you don't have a Bible with you, slip up your hand. We want to put a Bible in your hand. We've got some Bible carts. We used to have them like down here on the front row, but there's no more room on the front row. So because we pulled everybody together and we pushed all the band back, pretty soon we're going to be singing with our backs against the walls here. But if you don't have a Bible, I've got some in the middle here. Hey, where's our... there you go, Joe. Got some, need some Bibles here. This is what we do. We open the Bible and we read it and we marinate in it for a little while. We just look at it. And I just would really encourage you. It's not something new that we do here. We've been doing it for years. But I really encourage you to interact with that scripture that you have in your hand. I might be preaching a message here, and I might be saying something, but you know what? The Holy Spirit is going to speak to you through that scripture. So just, as we're reading along, open your eyes and pray something really simple like this. Lord, open my eyes that I can see the truth. Help me hear your word. And it's just a really great spiritual discipline. What we typically do here is we just go through chapters out of the scriptures. We read them. We talk about them. We try to put them in a historical context. We try to connect them. Occasionally, we do what we're going to do right now, which is big mega themes. Last week, we were looking at that closing statement in Mary's hymn, where she says, "From now on, all generations." Now, again, as you heard Brian say in a few minutes ago, from now on, all generations are going to call me blessed. Now, we talk about next generation, but there is this thing that the church described early called the communion of the saints, which wasn't just those coming behind, and it wasn't just those who were with us right now, but those that have gone on before, that there is this communion. And we're going to take a few minutes, we're going to look at some scriptures, and then here's what we do. We take some time after the message, and we take some time to reflect and worship. Worship is responding rightly to revelation. And whatever it is that God is speaking to your heart about, it might be that you need to repent. It might be that you need to make some commitments moving forward. It might be that you need to ask God for some big things. It might be that you just need to sit quietly and reflect. And it might be that you need to rejoice, because we're going to be talking about this whole generational issues that God has given you some wonderful heritage that you can build upon. But that's what we're going to be looking at. So if you have your Bible there, open it up to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Remember last week we talked about how that Mary used that personal pronoun, "My father Abraham. My father Abraham." And we kind of went through and talked about the seven episodes of Abraham and what happens when we just walk into a single episode. We don't know the character development. We don't know how this all works together. If you have your handout sheet, I put a couple of quotations on there. It says, a beautifully told story is a symphonic unity with structure setting. You make me laugh that you corrected me that quickly. Character, genre, and idea melt seamlessly, find their harmony. The writer must study the elements of the story as if they were instruments of an orchestra, first separately and then in concert. This is Cicero. Not to know what happened before you were born is to be forever a child. He was one of the most respected philosophers of early Rome. He was the one that was trying to really hold Rome to a republic. That first quote is, "Our own life is a movement in the symphony of the ages." And this is that last quote from Newman Cardinal Newman. I obviously did this later at night. How many writers are there who, breaking up their subject into details, destroy its life and defraud us of the whole with the anxiety about the parts? There, Exodus chapter 1, verse number 1. These are the names of the son of Israel who came up to Egypt with Jacob, each with his own household. Now, again, that word household means so much more than we think of it in our kind of suburban little compartments. We think of a household as a mother or father, two or three children, that kind of thing. The household, that is the word that is used in the New Testament, is oikos. It's all those that make up that extended family, whether or not they're even blood relatives. You see in the Old Testament things like the household of David and the house of Solomon. And it really, it's almost another word for kingdom, that environment. And then he goes through and names all these sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and goes on down through here. Verse 5, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. So it really wasn't big at that time. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died and all his brothers of that generation. Now it starts describing, after this list of the patriarchs, this prosperity that they experienced. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly, and they multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt, a new Pharaoh, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too mighty for us. So you have this cycle going on, the patriarchs, the prosperity that God had promised, even though they're not even in their land yet. This persecution born out of fear happens here. And in verse 9, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too mighty for us. Come, let us deal with them, deal shrewdly with them. Now, at first, it's just kind of a conspiracy to contain, but it starts to grow, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, and this is really interesting, even though they were persecuted, they again prospered. They kept growing. The more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread. So the cycle of fear starts getting more intense. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves. Now, I'm not going to stop and comment on that right now, because we're going to get back into 1 Corinthians chapter 7 later. And it starts talking about this whole issue of slavery. There's different kinds of slavery. There's different ways of slavery. The slavery that the colonial slavery that happened in America and Europe a couple of hundred years ago now, that was a racially driven slavery, although it had economic ramifications, and it was driven by money, but it was a racially focused slavery. This particular slavery was also a racially driven slavery. It was driven specifically at the Jewish people, at the Hebrew people. Not all slavery in Scripture is of the same variety, but it's the same effect. Much of the slavery that is described in Scripture is really economic slavery, regardless of race, regardless of anything whatsoever. And you might be tempted to imagine that it's a good thing we live in a world where slavery doesn't exist anymore. If you're tempted to believe that, you believe a lie. You've been actually deluded. Racial slavery still exists. Economic slavery still exists. Some of you are slaves and you don't really realize it. Some of you are economic slaves. You're completely bound. You are not a free person. You're completely bound in economic slavery. In Haiti, just a few hundred miles off our coast today, there are thousands and thousands of slaves. There are actually more slaves alive today than there was during the days of Wilberforce. And if you look back and you think, well, if I had been alive in that day, I would have been right there with Wilberforce. I would have been one of those people that was an abolitionist. I would have been passionate about that. I wouldn't let that stand. If you look back and say, well, I wish I had been old enough to walk into Montgomery with Dr. King, I would have been one of those freedom riders. If you don't care about it now, listen carefully what I'm going to say to you. You wouldn't have cared about it then either. So don't delude yourself. Well, what you do now is the best evidence of what you would have done then. If you don't have compassion and empathy for that now, don't have any imagination that you would have done differently in a different day and era. Verse number 14. And they made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. And notice here in verse 15, it's just really interesting that the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, he says, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birthstool, if it's a son, you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, she shall live. And I think it's just so interesting what happens here. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them. And they let the male children live. It's kind of interesting too. You know, one of the things I think would be a good thing to look back on at the end of a year. How many use word processors? How many ever write a word and it doesn't know the word? Yeah. Well, I do that all the time, and it's real words. But there are times that I go back in, I rewrite the word, and it still doesn't know the word. And you get to ignore or add. I think it would be a really good thing if you could collect all the words that you added to your word processor over the course of a year. I think it would say something about what you were really interested in. Because one of the words I added to my word processor, word processors don't recognize the word unreached. They have no idea what the idea of unreached people, you have to add that in. But sometimes people read through the story and they think of it as, oh, well, that's so patriarchal, you know. The Bible kind of bugs me because it's so gender kind of slanted. But when you read the story, it's really the heroes here are actually sheroes. Which brings me to the word processor. They don't know that word either. It's these Hebrew midwives. And I don't have any idea what to do with this. But, you know, these Hebrew midwives were kind of like Southern women. They know how to lie to your weaknesses, you know, to make you feel good. And Pharaoh had this huge weakness. You know what? He hated the Jewish people. And not only hated them, he feared them. And they used this fear because they said, when we go in, you know, those women, they're not like us. They're strong. They're already delivered the baby. The baby's up walking around. And Pharaoh goes, I knew it. They're an insane race. We got to get rid of them somehow. But this is the context of what's going on here. And you know this story, I know, but this is the defining narrative of the Hebrew people. This is the story that God said, every year, I want you to sit down and I want you to retell this story. I want you to teach your children to tell the story, and I want you to teach them to teach their children to tell the story. Every generation, I want you to pass these stories up or down. Look at chapter 3. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Again, this is that oikos idea, this household, this spread out, and the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness, which came to Oreb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared in a flame out of the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and it wasn't consumed. And Moses said, I'll turn aside to see this great sight when the bush is not burned. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to see. God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. Then he said, do not come near. Take the sandals off your feet. For the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I'm the God of your father. See that again? I'm the God of your father. This Abraham at this point was like a thousand years previous, hundreds, centuries, years ago. I am the God of your father. The God of Abraham. Remember, that's in that seven episode scenes. This means the father of a multitude. The God of Isaac. The God of Jacob. And here he literally just gives a summary statement of what Genesis is all about. And look at this. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, if you'll notice on your handout sheet, I put three questions, and I'd really like for you just kind of contemplate these questions. As I was preparing for this message, these are the things that just kept coming up in my mind. It is, first of all, notice how God introduces himself. Question number two, the first is an observation, and there's two questions. Notice how God introduces himself. And the first question, number two there, is, will our children be wowed by our God stories? Will our children be wowed, awed, amazed by our God stories? Number three, what stories will the next generation know, believe, build upon, and retell their children? There's a psalm that says this, that the children of Israel knew the works of God. Now, what do they mean by the works of God? They knew the works of God. They knew and saw the work of God. They saw the manna in the wilderness. They saw the Red Sea. They saw the plagues. They saw the fire. They saw the clouds. They witnessed the great victories. They experienced the defeats. They knew the stories. They knew the events. They actually experienced the work of God. But here's what it says about Abraham. I mean, about Moses. Moses knew the ways of God. Now, how's that different? How's that different? They knew the stories, but they didn't know the nature of God. They didn't recognize when God was in something, moving into something. They didn't see the MO. They didn't see, oh, this is a God work here. I have for years, my passion is to truly know God. I mean, I really, really want to know God. And I'm sure some of that was cultivated by my parents. I think primarily that was put in me by God himself. But if it meant drawing my last breath right this minute, I really want to know God. I mean, the verse that I have probably dwelt on more than any other verse in the Bible is Jeremiah. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, or the mighty man glory in his might, or the rich man glory in his riches. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me. I know that you have that hunger because God has put eternity in our hearts. But Moses didn't want to just be about the work. And here's the way he introduces himself to Moses. He goes, I am the God. That word, the God, is Elohim. And it goes back to that whole idea of monotheism. I am the God. The God. There is no God but me. There's no God but God. And people get weirded out sometimes about the El or Elohim or those different linguistic expressions for the God. But God doesn't just speak English. You do know that. God speaks into cross-cultural, multi-language situations. That El was just the word that the Semitic people used for God, the one who is the God. I hear people get weirded out over that word Allah. I've heard people say, you know, our God's bigger than Allah. And you want to say, you realize that's just Arabic for the God. That's like saying, our God's bigger than God. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. Now, there's a whole different issue of do they understand the nature of the God? The word that we use for deity. How many of you have ever said, we believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? Amen? You believe in the deity of Jesus Christ? If you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, we got a special remedial class for you. That word deity is actually a Sanskrit word that comes from the word sky. Now, when we say we believe in the deity of Christ, we don't mean that we think God is a sky god. There's all kinds of words that have etymology that have nothing to do with the way we use them. How many of you have ever used the word lucky? Okay. How many have ever been to a potluck dinner? Well, you know where the word lucky comes from, the etymology? Lucifer. You know what? We don't believe in potluck at all. No, we believe, yeah. But we don't mean that. What words mean something, and here's what he's saying. I am defining my nature. How am I defining my nature? How does God reveal himself? He says, I am the God, the singular God of Abraham. I'm the God of Isaac. You know what Isaac means, right? Remember Isaac? What does he mean? Laughter. You know why he's called laughter, right? Because she was so old. When the whole theme of that episode, remember, if you went back through and looked at those episodes, is there anything too hard for God? No. And it made them laugh. And Isaac. And Jacob. Remember what Jacob means? Jacob means one who trips somebody up, the supplanter, the heel grabber. That whole issue of Jacob where God changes his name. He changes him from a schemer to a dreamer. And what happens here is Moses hears God identify himself. And what does he do? He hides his face. Oh my goodness. This is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac. This is the God of Jacob. Now, you know what? It would have scared me pretty bad if I'd walked over and saw a burning bush. If I saw this bush out there burning, you know, but you know what? All the burning bush does is what? It makes them curious. Why is this bush out there? It won't go out. I'm going to go check it out. Now, you know, there's a really important lesson there, by the way. That when you've got a fire in your life that won't go out, when you've got a crisis in your life that you can't contain and you can't get out, the best thing you can do is quit trying to put it out. The best thing you can do is go over and sit down next to it and say, you got anything to say to me? God, are you speaking to me in this fire? Have you got anything you're trying to teach me? When you've got, when our friends come to us and they've got a fire in their life, our immediate reaction is always to help them manage the fire. Okay, let's get our shovels. Let's build a fire line. We'll see. We'll contain this thing. We'll manage this thing. Let's throw some shovel. Let's throw some sand on it. Maybe we can get rid of it. Let's call in some more friends. Let's try to put it out. And it won't go out. Sometimes we counsel away the counsel of God. Sometimes when we need, what we need to do, when our friends or ourselves, somebody calls and says, man, I've just got this problem. It won't go away. Well, let me come over and sit with you and let's listen to the fire a while. Maybe God's speaking out of this fire. But here, that doesn't scare him at all. You know what? You know what terrifies him? I am the God of your father. Can anybody here quote the genealogies of Matthew? Anybody ever do your devotions out of the genealogies of Matthew? Hey, Aaron, where are you? Aaron can do the genealogies. You want to hear Aaron do the genealogies? I drug him into this. Thank you, Aaron.
Well, if you want an interesting challenge, you could turn to Matthew 1, because that's actually, and good luck following along.
What was interesting in the first service is the deaf interpreter trying to keep up.
Yeah, that's just wrong, isn't it? Okay, my friend wrote the song. It goes like, am I turned off? I am.
I think you turned it off.
All right, go like this.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah and his kin. Then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez he brought Hebron up and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nahshon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse, who had David. David, who we know as King.
You having fun?
It's good. How far
away? That smirk off your face.
David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah, who had Jotham, and Ahaz and Hezekiah, followed by Manasseh, who had Amon, who was Aman, who was father of a good boy named Josiah, who grandfathered Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azor, who had Zadok, who had Achan. Achan was the father of Eliakim. He had Eleazar, who had Nathan, who had Jacob. Now listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
There you go.
Good job. Thank you very much. Do you understand that what God does is he writes his kingdom message across the canvas of multiple generations. Those genealogies are not just prophetical proof. They are that, but they're more than that. There's this reality that God begins this message. You know, I'm going to make a confession to you. I am height phobic. Is anybody else here afraid of heights? I'm terrified of heights. And it's actually a good thing. Because I'm not naturally real fearful. As a matter of fact, I'm naturally unfearful. And I need to keep people around me to go, hey, don't do that. And I don't know if it's because, like, I'm just smart. Or I had polio and I was crippled when I was a kid, so I fell down a lot. But, I mean, if you ever hear that I jumped off something tall and killed myself, I was murdered. I didn't do it. I was screaming and drugged and looked for scrape marks because I didn't do it. But I do have this fascination for skyscrapers. On your sheet there, I put four references, Genesis 11, Hebrews 11, and Revelation 21. Now, do you remember what those stories are? Those events, Genesis 11 is the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? There's where mankind decides we're going to build a tower that will reach heaven. And they really weren't quite. I got a picture of the pyramids. Let me see the picture of the pyramids. You won't find this over in the Iraq Mesopotamia side because they weren't actually as good at it as the Egyptians because they didn't have big blocks to quarry. All they had was they made these bricks over there in Mesopotamia. And if you ever get a chance to go to Iraq, God bless you. When you go there, you'll find hundreds of thousands of these mud bricks that has Nebuchadnezzar's name stamped in them because he wanted to make sure everybody knew this was the empire that I have built. But the rain and stuff washes it down, but it's a ziggurat. But this has been something that humankind has tried to put together from the mound builders to everywhere. This idea of reaching up to God and being remembered and building our legacy around monuments. Let me just run through some of these others right quick. This is Machu Picchu, which is absolutely amazing. The height is just astounding there. Let me give you the next one. This is the Eiffel Tower, which is overrated. Before you move from the Eiffel Tower, though, this is actually what a skyscraper looks like. We tend to think of a skyscraper as being this big, tall building. But skyscrapers actually came about with this this gathering of technology and problems. They started being put in place in after the fire in Chicago, and this guy named Elisha Otis invented this elevator that was based on a hydraulic and didn't actually drop people every other time, and so that kind of was cool. And then they built this internal structure out of steel, and all the skyscrapers that you see are basically just big steel structure, and they have a curtain that goes around them. Go ahead, give the next one here. This is the Empire State Building. It was built during the Depression. It was the highest building in the world for years and years and years. You see that? How many floors are there? What's another word for floors? Stories upon stories upon stories upon stories. Go ahead. Go ahead. These buildings exist no longer. Those stories caved in on one another. These replaced the Empire State Building as the tallest building in the world, the World Trade Centers. Give me the next one. This used to be the Sears Tower. It replaced the Trade Centers. 110 stories. When we were at the school in Chicago, I used to go up on the top of that thing in the observation deck. It moves back and forth 2 feet. 2 feet. Go ahead. This is the Petronas. It's in Malaysia. There are two of them, towers there. Go ahead. This is the latest. This is in Dubai. It's 164. It's almost a half a mile high. And the whole country's bankrupt. That is the way mankind tends to want to make his mark. With monuments and money. We think if we can leave monuments and money to the next generation, we have blessed them. Now, let me tell you something. I've been pastoring since before some of these buildings were built. And I've sat with people whose mom and dad died. And when somebody asks me to do a funeral, I normally go through this process. You sit down and say, tell me about your mom. Tell me about your dad. Tell me what your favorite story is about them. Tell me about what you remember. And it's just interesting to sit around in a circle and listen to people tell their stories. And oftentimes they're absolutely funny beyond words. But sometimes I'll look at a group of people and say, tell me about your parents' faith. Do they have any faith stories? Were there any, passages in the Bible that was really meaningful to them? Is there anything that you remember that was like a really big prayer things or things that they attempted for God? Was there anything there that really just bears with you? You know, and sometimes they'll look around at one another and go, no, not really. They went to church. Oh, they were in the same Sunday school class 35 years. Man, he loved going to Sunday school. They would drink coffee and he loved Sunday school. Yeah, do you know about what the circumstances were about when they came to faith? No, he was kind of quiet about his story and, you know, wasn't something that he really shared. But let me tell you about this time we played golf together. Oh, let me tell you about this business that he started. Let me tell you about this fishing trip we took. And all of that is wonderful. But I come back to those questions. That question number two, question one is, will our children be wowed by our God stories? Will our children look around at one another and say more than, they were saved. I remember, you know, they got baptized and went to church and they were good people. Will they look at one another and go, let me tell you what they did one time. Let me tell you about the way they lived their life. Let me tell you about this family that we took in. Let me tell you about the way he spent his Saturdays. Let me tell you about this time when we were really, facing a big issue. And I saw my dad pray. I promise you, I cannot tell you how rich I am in spiritual heritage. I know stories of my father and my mother and my grandfather and my grandfather's grandfather. You know, out of our family, there's been over 100 pastors. And during the Civil War, they were up in the battle. They were in the valley of Shenandoah. And they were about to go into a battle. And they really, they weren't like super educated people. They were just simple farmers. And they got down on their knees and they read this story out of Revelation, the end of the book. And they were reading and it says, and the bride says, come. And the Spirit says, come. And him that is thirsty, let him come and take of the water of life freely. And one of my uncles said to one of my granddads, great, great granddad, great, my granddad's granddad, if this is true, we can get down on our knees right here beside this fire. And we can trust Christ as our Lord and Savior. And they did. And they looked at each other in the face and they said, listen, if we get out of this mess, we need to go home and tell everybody. And they came home and Atlanta was in ruins, smoking ruins. And they started rebuilding farms. And every Friday they would put all the farm equipment away. And they would climb on their horse and they would ride from village to village. And they would ride up into the village and say, does anybody here want to study the Bible together? And on back porches and under oak trees and on front porches and on city centers, they gathered group after group after group of people and assembled churches. One of them started 27 churches in Atlanta. The other started 15. Now, let me tell you something. You know what that does to my soul? Man, it inspires me. Sometimes I get down on my knees and I say, I want to know God like they knew God. I want to have faith like they had faith. When Moses heard God's voice, that's not what scared him. When Moses saw the burning bush, that's not what scared him. You know what wowed him? Oh my goodness, this is the God of Abraham. This is the God of Isaac. This is the God of Jacob. This is the God of my fathers. He's appeared to me. When you look at Genesis 11, Hebrews 11, when you look through there, you just see this story built upon story, built upon story, built upon story of faith, building and building and building and building. And then it moves into a whole different metaphor. It moves into a metaphor of a race, a relay race. And he says, their race couldn't be finished until we won our race. And we're surrounded by this massive cloud of witnesses. And he says, therefore, lay aside every weight, every sin, put it aside. Why? Because you're running a relay race. This has been handed off to our generation, and we're going to hand it off to the next generation. What kind of shape are we going to have the race in? Are we going to be running behind? Are we going to say, hey, kids, I am so sorry. You got a lot of ground to make up. I was slow. I fell down. I didn't do too well. Please run hard. Or are we going to say, hey, we gave you a little bit leg up here. Give it to the next one. Pass it down the road. By the way, there's going to be a massive skyscraper on the end. In Revelation 21, there's this skyscraper that comes out of heaven that is going to be 144 miles high. Dubai, goodbye. 144 miles high. Guess how wide it is? 144 miles wide. Now, what's 140, 150 miles from here? Chattanooga. Can you imagine a building as big as from, no, Chattanooga's not even 100. From here to Chattanooga. Square, cube, and that high too. And he says, outside of there's these gates, and outside the gates there are the names. As you're walking through the gates, we're going to go through the Peter gate. We're going through the Andrew gate. We're going to go through the gates are the tribes, the 12 tribes. The foundation stones are the apostles. This is a massive thing. And the way God builds the story is out of his people. From generation to generation. Now, I have no idea where you are. Some of you are probably sitting here going, whoa, bless you. My dad was a drunk. My dad was a child molester. My mother left us and never looked back. Okay, it's time for you to start the foundation. It's time for you to dig down and say, listen, I will not give to my kids what was given to me. We're going to build a new foundation. We're going to start a new legacy. My kids are going to know faith stories. My kids are going to know my faith stories. It may be that you need to adopt into a family of faith. Where you can look at somebody who's lived some faith and say, listen, I don't have that legacy of faith. Can I come in and be part of your oikos? Would you be a spiritual leader, a mentor to my family? That's why we do the whole thing of the LUG groups. That's why we do the whole thing of the high schoolers mentoring the middle schoolers. Listen, this is God's way of changing the world. Israel, they knew God's work. Moses, they knew God's way. It's a generational theology. Let me read you something. A few years ago, I walked in the living room just as the movie my wife was watching was ending. She was sitting on the couch and she was crying. I walked up and I said, are you okay? She nodded. I said, is something wrong? She shook her head. Well, I asked the obvious question, why are you crying? She shrugged. Looked at me sweetly and said, I love you. I did not have the slightest idea what was going on. And they never prepare you for moments like these in premarital counseling of any sort. Okay. I said, I mean, that had to be the right answer. I mean, when you're married, that is always the right answer. Then she patted the couch next to her as the credits began to roll on the TV screen. And she looked at me and snuggled close, dabbed her eyes, and she said, I guess you had to see the whole thing. I put my arm around her and I said, yeah, I guess so. But I really didn't think I would have cried, not during some chick flick. And even if I did, I would have turned my head and not let my wife see. Here's the big point. Listen, either way, when you miss most of the story, and you walk in for the finale, you're not usually moved to tears. Let's pray. Father, we got all kinds of people here this morning. We've got people that have been passed on rich spiritual heritages. Their family is deep in faith and they can see things because they're standing on the shoulders of generations. Lord, I pray that we won't squander that heritage. Or there's some here that they don't have that. Lord, we need one another. Lord, I pray that we will open our hearts and our homes and our terrifying towers of faith that has been handed off to us. There's some of you that need to start it this morning. They just need to dig in and say, you know what? I'm going to build a foundation that I may never live to see the superstructure of, but it's going to be a foundation that's worth building on. There's all kind of things that need to happen here. Lord, it's stuff that only your holy breath, your spirit can breathe into. And we pray it for your name and your glory. Amen.